Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. I know we're in Philemon, so you're going to need to be in two places. But I want you to look at a verse in 2 Corinthians for a thought. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Probably a verse that's familiar to many of you. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Obviously, this is what we believe is maybe the second letter to the Corinthians. Paul wrote more than that, maybe as many as four. At least one or two of them are missing, and we have two. So the second of the two that we have in the canon of Scripture, chapter 6 and verse number 14. He's talking about all kinds of things in this portion of 2 Corinthians, but he makes a very cogent point in verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and weakness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Then he goes on to say, you know, what harmony is there between Christ and Satan? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And we often look at these verses in light of a marriage. So we say, be very careful when you're choosing your spouse. Don't be unequally yoked. You've heard that in reference to marriage situations. I've heard it applied quite a bit to business partnerships. So if you're going to go into a business partnership with someone, be very careful that you're not unequally yoked. The idea of being unequally yoked comes from an agrarian society that most of us don't know anything about. But imagine having two bulls or two cows or two donkeys or two any beast of burdens. And you're going to put a yoke, which would simply be a wooden piece that would span the backs of both of the animals. And you would attach a line or a rope to that yoke. You'd stand behind and yee-haw, and they keep going, and in between might be a plow or something that you were using to turn the dirt for a field. That yoke has to be level. It's got to be even. It's got to fit the two animals. Otherwise, they can't work together. So if you had a really tall cow where its back was, I don't know how many hands tall, and on the other hand is a little short cow, and now we're going to put a yoke across, it's uneven. It's going to be very hard for them to work as a team. So the visual picture applies into human relationships. When we go into business with someone who does not share our values, who doesn't have the bedrock of preferences that are built into us, when we go to make business decisions, it's very difficult. And it's uneven, and it's going to be difficult, and ultimately may not work. In fact, in many, many cases, does not work. Similarly, in a marriage, when a believer with a bedrock of Christian values marries an unbeliever, usually under the auspices of we're going to change them, ha, 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 and begins to have a life together, the first time you run up against some major kinds of decisions, what to spend money on, what not to, what to invest in, when to have children, how to parent, what to do with extended family members. If it's an unequally yoked deal, it's very, very difficult. Now, that is also true about friendships, or more particularly what Paul is referring to in our study in Philemon, to partnerships. And if we are equally yoked with our partner, maybe that's our spouse, maybe that's a good friend of the same gender, but if we are equally yoked, there are some great advantages to that partnership, and if we are not, there's some great disadvantages. And that's really what we're going to look at in the book of Philemon. So go ahead and open to the book of Philemon. We'll drop down to about verse 17. Now, you know the story by now. I don't need to really repeat it. But what's happened is he's getting into a section where he's going to ask Philemon to accept Onesimus. And he's going to give him the basis of why he expects him to accept him. Verse 17. So if you consider me a partner, and that's the word we're going to look at today. Our whole lesson is built around that word partner. I want you to welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. He goes on to say, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. And then, confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one more thing. Go ahead and prepare the guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. That little word partner comes from a Greek word that we often hear, koinonia, only in this case it's a different version of that same word. It means to hold things in common, to share in something, to be joint participators, to be fellow travelers, or to be companions. But it's not a casual term. You would be wrong if you inserted the word friendship here. We have all kinds of friendships, right? You have levels of friendships? I know you do. We all do. We have friends that we'll stop by and have a cup of coffee with. No big deal. Enjoy it. Catch up with them. Friends. We have friends that we see once or twice a year. Great. We have friends that live a million miles away. We get on the phone and talk to them. And right on up the ladder of friendships to those that are the nearest and the dearest to us. And I would say, just as a preamble to this whole conversation today, it is my hope that your number one relationship, your number one friendship, your number one koinonia has to do with your spouse. And if not, let's just pause a second. Ask yourself, why not? Why is he, all of you are she, so it's a he, why is he not your number one relationship? And ferret through that. Well, we don't have a lot in common. Oops. How do we get some things in common? Have you never been with a friend or a relationship where you didn't have a lot in common, but it mattered to you, so you suddenly became interested in something the other person is really into? Of course you have. Even here at work, when I have relationships that I'm wanting to develop with people, and they have things they're interested in that I could care less about, I suddenly become an interest. Have an interest in that subject. Not falsely, not faking, but genuinely trying to enter into their world. And likewise, they're doing the same into mine. The things that might bring me great joy, they have no interest. But if we really want to establish some connectivity, then some interest has to happen. So maybe if indeed your spouse is not your number one partner, then maybe there's some effort that needs to go into having interest in their lives. What about serving one another? You know, in the 1950s, there was a pamphlet that went around. I wasn't a believer until the late 60s, early 70s, but there was an old pamphlet that was still making its rounds in the conservative churches that I was associated with. And one of the pamphlets showed a woman, and it was all about how to make your husband happy. And the pamphlet showed pictures of the woman changing clothes just before he got home and redoing her makeup and redoing her hair and, you know, making the kids quiet and leave the room and made sure his favorite beverage was ready. And he got to put his feet up and, you know, there was quiet in the house for 30 minutes so he could relax. So we all make fun of that. Every one of you are grinning at me like hey, yeah, right. Okay, not that, but is there an effort on our part to show some interest and some care and some genuine interest in what might make the spouse's life a wee bit better? You know, I'm all for mutual this and mutual that, but it has to go both directions. Women often whine about what their husbands don't do for them or don't care about them or are not in tune with them or don't see what's going on. But you know what? I see a whole lot of it going the other way, where we don't take the time to find out what's interesting to them, what they care about, what they're wanting to spend time with. And if you don't have a regular date night where you dump the kids and you are off, the two of you, then you are going to be hurting to try to develop this kind of relationship. There has to be time. There has to be attention. There has to be, you know, focused whatever. Sometimes it's a trade-off. One week it's something you're interested in. Next week it's something they're interested in. One week it's your favorite restaurant. Next week it's their favorite restaurant. Even if you hate the food, you can find something to eat on the menu. There has to be intentionality. That's my point. Our culture has children at the top of the peak, and that is not godly. Your kids should not have your primary focus and interest. Your spouse should. Now ask yourself, does that get reflected in my normal week? And if not, what can we do about it? Now, if you have little kids, I understand that. They are demanding your attention for just to be alive. But now you got to work a little extra hard at making sure that there's a connectivity, a serious connectivity with your husband. All right, so I'm making the assumption that you're all working hard at that to make your number one partner your spouse. But let's look at what does it mean from the New Testament. When that word is used, what's implied? Well, first off, it's something that's shared. In Philippians 2, it's the sharing that's in the fellowship of the Spirit. My spirit bearing witness with their spirit. Again, if we're unequally yoked, if he doesn't know Christ and you do, there cannot be fellowship of the Spirit. Now, that might be a unique set of circumstances in your home, in your life, and you're working through that. But in general, the goal is for there to be fellowship in the Spirit. There's fellowship. It talks about the communion of the blood, same kind of thing. Or the fellowship of the mystery of Christ in Ephesians 3. So it's the sharing of something. Really, really good friends, the kind we're going to talk about today, that are truly partners. Paul says about Philemon that I hope that you consider me a partner. He doesn't say just a casual friend. This basis of that is there is sharing, and it's sharing at a spiritual level. There's also the idea that there is some sort of a contribution. The word is used in 2 Corinthians that when they were taking an offering for another church, in the same way in Romans 15. It's the idea that we, all of us, decided a project was worthy. We took a collection and we partnered together to give this money for a practical purpose. The same word would be used. Gather it together, practical purpose. We're all invested in it. And then lastly, it's used, as we might think, for fellowship. Now Christians use that word, you know, most people get together and have friendships. We have fellowships. But the word really implies something as significant as maybe intercourse. Now, we're not talking about sexual intercourse, but we're talking about something intimate, something that matters, something that's not surfacey. And the Bible uses that same word. In Galatians, we talk about the right hand of fellowship, the idea that we connect with a handshake. Where did a handshake come from, by the way? What is it? What's its derivation of a handshake? Could be. That's not the one I'm thinking of. It really draws its derivation from back when they had swords. And so you met someone, out came the sword. But if no sword was in your hand and you extended your hand, you know, hey, friend, no, I got nothing, no dagger. I'm not going to get you today. And it derived from that down into now we have a handshake. Sometimes in the churches that I used to be in, we'd hear, let's have a moment of the right hand of fellowship, which meant you walked around and shook everybody's hand in the church. What that word is saying here is that there is a connectivity behind it. It's not just a casual handshake, but there's actually some connectivity. Philippians uses the same word to talk about their fellowship in the gospel. Or 1 John talks about our fellowship is with the Lord. We have a significant partnership, a connectivity, something intimate, something that's shared. Now, let me give you a positive example and a negative example of this word. The positive example has nothing to do with spiritual things, but in Luke 5, it talks about James and John are partners with Simon Peter in a fishing business. They're partners. Now, what's being conveyed there is more than maybe they went together and bought the boat. That might have happened, you know, financially went together and bought a boat together. But what's more important to see is that they've chosen to connect their livelihoods on an ongoing, lengthy basis. I'm going to be able to care for my family. I'm going to be able to meet the needs of my family by connecting with you, and we're going to do a fishing business. It's a big deal. It's not a casual whatever. So there's a positive example of this concept. A negative example might be when Paul talks about Demas in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, don't be partners with Demas. He's left me and he's showed his attention to the world. Don't share, don't partner up with him. In another place in 1 Timothy, he talks about not to share in that koinonia, that coin idea of don't share in other people's sins. So it's positively a connectivity as practical as how to earn a living with someone, or negatively to hook up with somebody who's going to drag you down, whose choices in life are not consistent with yours. You don't share in common and therefore should not be hooked up. Now, we tell our young people this a lot. I mean, I don't know how many times youth directors talk to the kids about who they choose as friends. And all of you as parents, if you've got a kid over 10 years of age, you've talked to them about their selection of friends. Because you know the influence those friends are going to have on your child. It's because there is a sense in which when we connect ourselves to people, especially on a meaningful level, they deeply impact us. And if it's on the negative side, then it's on the negative side. Now, this word is really conveying what I put in your notes as a beautiful relationship of faith. It's a bonding together for a united purpose. It's far more than a casual friendship. We live in a very surfacey culture. Would you not agree with that? Yeah? How many of you know the names of people four doors down from you? Oh, four of you. Five, six, seven. Excellent. I've never known more than maybe the people on both sides. Now, I'm not very social. That's probably my problem. But I've never known neighbors two doors down. I mean, I've known them next door, but, I mean, that's a way far away land. That's a foreign land, two doors down. You know, I'm on wave as I pull in the driveway, but that's all they're getting, you know. The concept here is that there is a bonding, a connecting at a level that matters for a united purpose. When Paul says to Philemon, I want you to consider me a partner because I'm going to ask something of you in a minute. And the basis on which I'm going to ask of you is our partnership. Now, the lady that lives four doors down, that I don't know, maybe you do, on what basis can I ask something significant of them? Could I go four doors down, knock on the door, and say, lost my job, out of food, would you mind feeding us for a week? Probably not. But I do have a few people that I could do that to. I can knock on their door, tell them I lost my job, tell them I need some food for about a week, and it would show up. That's the difference. Now let's talk about that. When we are truly bonded, like Paul's asking Philemon to be, it happens by being rooted in something that matters. And what matters is our relationship with God. When we talk about this term, this idea, this concept of being a partner, it's because we both have a meaningful relationship with God. Now, I know you know the difference. You've got a friend that you were a roommate in college with. You didn't know the Lord. They still don't. You get together every now and then. It's a great relationship. It's meaningful. It has positive effects. But now compare that to someone whose values you are identical to. You mirror each other. Your love for the Lord Jesus, they love the Lord Jesus. They're struggling in their walk, you're struggling in your walk. You're trying to be a good parent, they're trying to be a good parent. You're trying to understand how to grandparent, they're trying to understand how to grandparent. When there is that fellowship, that relationship, that partnership in God, then there is a depth to that kind of partnership. That depth is rooted in our relationship with God. Now, what's its purpose? Its purpose is that the gospel might have its opportunity to be spoken in our worlds. In our worlds. Now, sometimes the gospel is spoken to unbelievers, but sometimes the gospel is spoken to believers. The source of my encouragement is the gospel. At the death of a child, I want to hear the gospel. Do you understand what I'm saying? I want to hear that there's a purpose to the universe. I want to hear that God sent his own son. That death matters. The gospel is the message for the unbeliever, but it's also the message for the believer. So when I have a partnership, a real partnership, I want to be exchanging the gospel. When I write a love note to someone or an encouraging note or a, hey, I'm praying for you, all I'm doing is sharing the gospel. God loves you. He cares for you. And I know this is a black and a dark moment, but I've had some black and dark moments, maybe not as bad as yours, but let me just say, there's light. Here's some scripture to consider. Here's a song I really enjoyed. Or nothing. I'm just going to come and sit on your porch and pray for you. But I'm sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The basis or the purpose of this kind of partnership is that we have fellowship in the gospel. There is nothing more meaningful in life to share between a husband and wife, between a parent and a child, and between the kind of earthly relationships that God allows us to have. Now, it is a joint participation in something that I don't know we always understand. So we need to go to the book of Acts for a second. Acts chapter 2. You guys are looking at me a little serious today. This is supposed to be a lighter lesson, guys. It's not so light, huh? All right. Acts 2. Again, very familiar passage. Let me read it, and then I'm going to ask you a question. What did they share? You ready? Acts chapter 2. This is the early church. Let's see. Yeah, we'll start with verse 40, 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 people were added to their number that day. That's the day of Pentecost, Peter's preaching. They, this early church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Now, the concept of having things in common or being together is the concept of this partnership. So what did they share? What was their joint participation here? What were they holding in common? What were they having together? Communion. Food, I heard muttering in the back row. Food. What else? A system of things that they believe together and praise God for. Yes. What else? They spent time praying together. What else?
Praising God too.
Yes, absolutely. Focus on praising God together. What else? Could have worked together, but at least what were they doing with what they gained?
Sharing.
Equal sharing. Did that happen in your church last Sunday? Did somebody walk up in the front and say, "Hi guys, lost my job, broke. Could y'all help me today?" Maybe in small groups, maybe inside pockets, but often in our churches it doesn't work that way. But you can see that my point is, it wasn't one item. It wasn't just food. See, we talk about fellowship over food. Let's get together and have some fellowship, which means we're going to eat together and talk. That's good. Nothing wrong with that. But that's not the scope of what we're supposed to be partners in. Praying together is wonderful, but it's not the full scope. Praising God together is wonderful, but it's not the full scope. The full scope is doing life together, all of it. The eating and the financials and the sharing and the caring and the lifting and in the houses, in the church. These guys had a scope of partnership, not a little bitty, you know, a little bitty something. So the joint participation in the entire system of faith is the idea of being partners, not just casual whatever. In fact, I in the next paragraph on your notes, I said that this includes communion. It includes financial contributions. I have some dear friends who, for reasons unknown to me, from time to time, write me a sizable check. I didn't express a need. Frankly, I didn't have one. I don't know why. They're the sweetest. It's in my savings account because I don't know what to do with it. And I've told them. They just smile. They smile. Okay, so that's, you know, maybe one end of the spectrum. Another end of the spectrum is you having children of a certain age. Let's say you were raising college kids or just beyond, the ones that are struggling financially so badly. I got one of those. Okay. And so you have a friend, a dear friend. I'm looking at Susie over here. She's got a couple in that. Well, not quite. Well, Jonathan's about to be. So we're talking and, you know, something comes up about, you know, Jonathan's car broke down. And I know what it's like because I got one on the other end who just last month had a car breakdown. So I, with my meter turned up because we're partners, I hear Jonathan's car broke down. So when we talk about partnership, under that umbrella is, could I slip Jonathan $100 so his car could get fixed? Whether mom knows about it or not. So when you think about partnership in the gospel, don't think about just have a meal together, or don't think about we just pray together. It's things like having communion together, financial contributions together, praying together, fasting together, having discipleship efforts together. I have a friend who ministers in downtown LA to Skid Row. And one week I heard about it and I said, hey, I want to go with you and let's pass out. What do you pass out? And they said blankets. And so I'm all over town trying to find blankets. I bought out one Target with every blanket they had. And I jumped in the back of their, in my vehicle. We got down. They were all in the back of their truck. And we spent a portion of the day doing a discipleship effort, which happened to be passing out some blankets to some believers that were on the streets in L.A. That's under this banner of partnership. I'm trying to make you think of something other than just one-on-one, cup of coffee, friendship, have a word of prayer and pat them on the head. So it's not just a simple togetherness. When Paul uses this word partner, he's talking about having things in common. And God wants this kind of thing because it's a reflection of the commonality the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have. Go to John 17. Let me prove my point in that. Our relationship with each other is meant to be a reflection, a mirrored image, if you will, of the relationship that the triune God has each person in that Trinity with each other. Look at John 17, verse 11 or so. And just notice, let's see, I'm going to look at 11 and then we can look at 21 and beyond. Just note, this is Jesus. This is Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity. In verse 11, he says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them. Now, there's a relationship between the Son and the Father of the Trinity there. Drop down to verse, 21 or so. He says, I've given, 21, that all of them may be one. How? Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. The way the Trinity works, which blows my mind and none of us really understand, is there are three persons in one. And there is connectivity there. You could use the same word, partner, here for the persons of the Trinity. And he's saying, I want them to be one. Them, you and me, us. The Legos. What are the ones that used to pop together? You know, the little thing went in and bloop. What's there? No, but like Tinker Toys, but they were round and they popped in and then the next one popped in the back. Pop beads? Okay, pop beads. We're all supposed to be pop beads. There's not supposed to be the isolation. The John Wayne American Western mindset, do it myself, thank you, ma'am, I'm good, I don't need nobody, is not biblical. He's calling us to a partnership that mirrors the kind of way that even the Trinity is. We can't duplicate that kind of oneness that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit had, but we can imitate it, we can reflect it, we can mirror it. You know, Paul is expecting something out of this relationship. Drop back to Philemon again and look at that. If you consider me a partner, and I've told you before that in the Greek that's an assumption. Of course you do. If you do, there's going to be a benefit here. You know, he says in verse 20, I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Paul is expecting something out of this partnership. He's literally saying, let me profit from you. In fact, that word monesimus means profitable. And he does the play on words there. He's saying, let me Onesimus from you. Let me benefit. Let me get something out of this. There is meant to be something that I can get out of this relationship. Now, when you hear those words, you think kind of shallowly, you know, gee, how does it benefit me? No, it's not that way. It's just meant to be that significant two-way street. I benefit you, you benefit me. In a real partnership, it's going both directions. That's why it's kind of funny when you hear modern day couples talk about, well, I do some of my wife's work. Really? You are the parent, you know. Dad implies parenting. So it's not that you're doing some of her work. She's doing some of y'all's work, to use the Southern term. And you're doing some of y'all's work. Maybe different, maybe a different kind, maybe a different way, maybe a different time. But there is a benefit being extended both directions. That's how you can tell a healthy, beneficial partnership, is when both parties are giving and getting and giving and giving, getting. And the whole business about equality, well, give me a biblical example of that. There ain't none. The biblical example is always the giving. And we all know that there is the byproduct of what comes back. Maybe not the item or the thing that was given, but the refreshment of your spirit and the involvement in life and the blessings of all that. But it's not meant to be a give me what I got coming kind of relationship. Now, Paul's expecting two particular things out of this relationship. And I think that it's really important to notice both of them. In verse number 20, he says, I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. And here comes the first one. Refresh my heart in the Lord. He is expecting a benefit. Refresh my heart in the Lord. This Greek word for refresh means to provide a rest or a repose. It is a kind of tranquility that could be contrasted with the noise of the world, that when these two people get together, there is in the heart of the one of both a place for the other one's heart to rest. See, this isn't casual friendship. This is invested. This is shared. This is deep. I've walked with you. I care about you at some significant level. So much so that I'm expecting that my heart can rest when I'm with you. You got friends like that? That just being in their presence, there is something that happens in your soul that says, it's okay. You know, we talk a lot about being ourselves. And really all that means is there a relationship where I can express the range of my emotions? My really happy moments, my not so happy moments, my bored moments, my this, my that, my those. What Paul's saying in a sense is it okay, because I'm expecting it, that when we're together on the basis of this partnership, you're going to be able to provide my heart a place of rest. Now, if you've been on the receiving end of that, you know what a biblical partnership is. That is precious. That is to be held very carefully. It is to be nurtured with love and prayer and shared experiences and grace. That, Paul's saying, you know, I need to find in you a place where my heart can just settle. Now, in a similar way, the passage in Matthew 11, I want you to look at that one because I think it helps explain this. Look at Matthew 11. Now here Jesus is talking to us, but he's using similar concept. Look at Matthew 11, verse 28, 29, 30, you know these. 28. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. And what's the next phrase? I will give you rest. What an expression to say to your partner. I'm a place where you can come and I want to give you rest. Don't you want some folks in your life like that? You're not going to give me money. You're not going to give me things. I don't want things. I need rest from time to time. Paul's saying, I expect a benefit out of this level of partnership. And the number one is a place where my weary soul can relax, can rest, can find grace. Paul wants to partner here with Philemon to ensure that his own heart had a resting place because he's incredibly stressed out with his ministry. And you know, we look at Paul and think he's just this, you know, end-all of end-alls, perfect guy, incredible, never had a down day in his life. Are you kidding? Go listen to some of the times when he describes both his life and what's been going on to him. And I'm not just talking about getting stoned and beaten and checked into jail, but the pressures of caring for all those churches and all those people and wanting to be who he needed to be to pour into these young pastors and all the rest of that. He needs a place of refuge. And he's looking for a partner, and he's expecting it to happen in Philemon. And that's why when he says to Philemon, if this guy has done you wrong, put it to my account. If this guy owes you anything, I'll pay it. It's an assumption, because there's that kind of relationship. Again, if your relationship with your husband is not that sweet and it's not that deep, you want it to be. Work on it. Get it there. Go away for a weekend and make that a topic of conversation. Honey, I want to be a place where your heart gets rest. How can I do that? What would that look like for you? You know, is that a fishing weekend? Is that a ball game? Is that time with our kids? Is that time with me? What is that? And then spiritually, what do you need, darling? What can I do? What can I pray for? What burdens can I carry so that your heart, when you're with me, gets a place of rest? And on the friendship side, develop those kinds of relationships where when you walk in the door with a heavy heart, the other one's doing this. I'll take it for a little while. Let me hold it for you. Looks a little heavy. Looks a little sad. I got it. The expression of that comes out in all kinds of ways. Everything from, you know, knowing what your favorite beverage is and having it ready when you walk in the kitchen to sit down and have a conversation. It starts as trivial as that and works its way up to much more serious kinds of things. Now, there's a second thing that Philemon is expecting. Excuse me, that Paul's expecting from Philemon. Look at verse 22. He says, and oh, and one more thing. Not just that I'm expecting a benefit from being able to refresh my heart, but one more thing. I want you to go prepare a guest room for me. Now, in that culture, you didn't stay at, you know, Holiday Inn. If you came to town and you didn't know anybody in town, you just walked to the center square and you stood there. Smiled a little bit, I guess. Hoping that somebody walked by. And whoever walked by, there was a culture of a responsibility to care for that person. Hey, come on home. We'll feed your animals. We'll take care of you. We'll get you dinner. Got a place for you to stay. It was a culture of hospitality. Far better than ours. Far better than ours. You know what you and I do? Well, we'd love to have them over, but, you know, I don't have that new furniture yet. And, you know, that recipe that I was going to try, it's not really good. So I don't know that we can have them over. The air conditioning in that room is not very good. And so they have a dog. What would we do with the dog? Their dog, our dog. That ain't going to work. I don't know. That's our idea of hospitality. You know, or as one of my brothers might do, I'll be glad to pay for your hotel room at whatever. This, in that culture, you didn't know anybody. You went to the center square. You got, you know, someone's going to come by and invite you over. But in Paul's case, he is expecting out of this deep relationship with Philemon that he'll get him a room ready. Because when he comes to town, he's going to stay with him. He's not staying at the Holiday Inn. He's staying with his partner. There's a practical side to this. Now, hospitality in general, if you look through the Bible, it's required of a pastor, by the way. In Titus, it specifically says that one of the characteristics pastors are supposed to have is hospitableness. So So if you got a pastor who, I'm the pastor and we can't. I want to remind him of that little passage. But it goes on to say women in 1 Timothy. That's one to be, it was supposed to be one of the characteristics of our lives that makes us a little different than the guys, is that we think that way. Happy to have you over. Think about your general attitude of having people to your home for a meal. So tonight we're having bologna sandwiches and tomato soup. One of my favorites, by the way. Thank you very much. But let's say we're having that. Do not make fun of you. Some of you like that too. Okay, so you're looking at, well, we're only having bologna and, tomato soup. We couldn't have anything over. Really? Why not? Why couldn't you? You see, if we're less focused about what we're looking like and more focused about providing the practical blessing, then maybe a bologna sandwich and tomato soup would be perfect. Absolutely perfect. There is an opportunity in this partnership for some practical blessings to happen. For there to be some regular, every other day kind of thing, without grumbling, without feeling pressed, without, oh, the house is a mess. Years and years ago when I was in Bible college, one of my dear friends in the church, her husband was also worked with the church, and so the two of us were together all the time, and I loved to go to their house. And her name was Bonnie, and Bonnie would have me over regularly. And the joke was, it had nothing to do with the state of the house. In fact, my favorite thing to do was to come on Tuesdays, because that was her laundry day, and I sat and folded clothes with her. The house didn't look particularly lovely. And the meals were, we had two nickels maybe between us to rub together to come up with a meal. One of my favorite meals was Swedish meatballs. And all it was a little white sauce with a little flour thing on top of hamburger balls. And to this day, if I see her or talk to her, what will come out is, how about some Swedish meatballs? The connectivity had nothing to do with the scope of the meal. There was nary a bit of cilantro in our future. It was simply something shared. So Paul's saying, because of the basis of this kind of partnership, he's expecting two things out of his relationship with Philemon: a place for his heart to rest and some practical blessings. So I want to ask some questions and make some comments to answer the question, so what? So that's what Paul expected of Philemon. What about you and I? What are some principles for developing some lifelong partnerships? Well, the first one is to seek those common ground, that mutual interest. That's why when kids are dating, there needs to be so much more than just, I'm attracted to him, or he's handsome, she's pretty. There needs to be a deep discussion about, do we think about things the same way? Do we share in common? Do we have mutual interests? Brianna was introducing her grandmother and I to her latest new flame, and one of the questions I asked her when we got into the car before we went over to meet him, I said, well, what do you got in common? What's common between the two of you? Because it would suggest to me what they shared, what they thought, what were some of their values. When you're looking to develop some of these lifelong partnerships, that needs to be part of the thing. I put a quote in there. It says, a true friend is one who knows you as you are, understands where you've been, accepts who you've become, and still gently invites you to grow. Because you have common things of interest, common values. So if you're going to develop that kind of a lifelong partner, that's where it starts, is common ground, mutual interest. The next one is some kind of transparency. You and I live in a fake world, and I'm not talking about fake news. We live in fakey Ola world. How are you? I'm fine. How's things going? Great. Really good. Good. Yeah, I'm fine. Great. We're good. On the way to church, you had a knockdown drag out in the car, but when you open the door and the greeter sticks his hand out, how you doing today? I'm great. It's good to see you. Right? We live in fakeyola land. Now, I'm not particularly looking for you to come up to me every time I see you and you unload everything that's ever happened to you in the last week. I understand there's an appropriateness and a level of sharing and all of that, But the point is there needs to be, for this partnership thing to work, a real transparency. Look at Proverbs 27:10. Do not forsake your friend or a friend of your family, and do not go to your relative's house when disaster strikes you. Better a neighbor nearby than a relative far away. The idea being that there needs to be some openness between. So what are some things under the banner of transparency that we might say if we have a real partner? Well, one of the first things that we might say, instead of "I'm fine, I'm great," is "I need help." So maybe that's a good way to start thinking about who are the partners in your life. Who have you looked in the eye and said, "I need help"? Two doors down, I would never tell that person I needed help. I wouldn't even tell the person next door that I need help. My list is pretty short, but meaningful. So maybe that's a thing to think about. Who would you pick the phone up and say, "I need help"? Now, the help could be, depending on your stage of life, "I need help. I got three little ones running around, and I haven't slept in 3 days, and I just need a break. I need to go brush my teeth. I need to take a shower." You know, it might be that kind of help. Or if you're in the stage of, you know, rebellious teenagers and trying to get through that stage, maybe there's an "I need help" there. Or the loss of a loved one at another stage, or 1,000 other kinds of stages. But who and where do you say the word "I need help"? Galatians 6, verse 2 says, "Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." One of the quotes I put on this one is, "A friend is the one who walks in when everybody else walks out." So who can you look at and say, "I need help. I don't have it together. I'm not doing well. I'm coming apart emotionally, physically, spiritually, financially, kid-wise, husband-wise. I need help." Why don't we say that very often? Pride is one. What else? Maybe a related one is we're worried about being judged. You know, the same sense. You know, supposedly we have it all together. Does anybody in this room have it all together? I'm just wondering. And if we're all going to admit we don't, why do we act like we do? Is there a perfect mommy here? Can I show of hands? I got this parenting thing down. I got it. Huh, no hand. Amazing. I am the wife. Look to me because I got it. Right here is your example of good wifiness. So why do we act like we do? We don't. We have fears. We have worries. We are upset. We are concerned. We're stressed. And God provides for all of that and often uses us to provide it. So transparency, I need help. Another thing that I think if you're really developing or have a good partner that you would be willing to say to them transparently is, I need to tell you something. Now, this is the "I need to tell you" like you got a problem. Okay, so you're sitting eating lunch with someone, and depending on the level of friendship, you do or do not tell them that goober is running down their chin, you know? You know, if it's your boss, you're just the whole time, don't stare at it, don't look at it, don't tell him, you can't tell him, it's, you know, whatever. But your partner, honey, you got stuff all down your face. Or even you lean over and wipe it off, right? This business here is out of Proverbs 27, verse 6. It says, "The wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." What's being said here is that a true friend is the one who can look at the other person and say, I need to tell you something. That attitude, that thing you're working on, it's not working. You've been a little cranky this week. Seeing some jealousy cropping up. Your marriage could use a little work, sweetie. This is the person, it says here, a true friend always stabs you in the front, not in the back. You know, we need to be told when we've offended someone. We need to be told when we're about to make a bad decision. We need to be told, that there are things that are awry in our life. And real friends take the risk to confront. Now, we've talked about confronting and other things in other times. This is not the time to talk about it. But there is a sensitivity there. You don't just go boldly in there like a bull in a china shop. And, you know, hey, sticky finger out there, you know. Okay. Suzanne's back there, so I'll point at her. Suzanne, there's a real sin in your life, and I've noticed it, and I'm bringing it to your attention. Here it is. Goodbye. See you. Have a great day. No, it's not like that at all. There's a relationship. There's a sensitivity. There's a prayer before and a carefulness associated with it. But think about those who have had the guts to confront you. Are they not the dearest people in your life? Mine are. One of my favorite stories about this involves Dennis. And I was standing right there when it occurred, right out in that driveway. This is about 17 years ago. We were building this building, and we couldn't use the driveway for pickup. So we had a little cul-de-sac right here. You came in, you literally turned around here, and then went right back out. We had all the kids in front of the barn, and it was my job to stand out here and announce who the car was. Co-wash, kids. And so then somebody would turn around and grab her kids and line them up over here and put them in the car. And it was a day when it was, 110 degrees out there, and I am cranky when I'm hot. And I was tired, and I didn't want to stand out there. And all you parents were blowing off the parking procedures like you do normally. And so these people were coming in and coming out and blocking the driveway. And, and I'm waving and trying to get them to come on in there. And now I am over the edge. And I said something a little less kind to the last three cars. And Dennis walked over, and I mean literally got me by the neck of my blouse and drugged me from that place right there to my office. And when we got in my office, he set me down and he said, "What is the matter with you? You are out of control." Then I bursted. "I know I am. It's terrible. I just have it." He said, "You need something cold to drink and sit in this air conditioning and do not get up until there's a better attitude." Okay. He is a dear friend. That man could get in my face on anything. That was a trivial matter of a lack of self-control. But if there were some more serious issues in my life, that man has bought the right to tell me. The other thing that this kind of person needs to be saying to a real partner is, "I was wrong. Will you please forgive me? I was wrong." Just no excuses, no if you had, no it was the kids, no it was hot, no it was tired. "I was wrong. Would you please forgive me?" You can tell a real friend by the fact that when you've made a fool of yourself, he or she doesn't feel you've done a permanent job. They'll take your apology. They'll accept it because they understand the gospel. It's coming back the other way. Wait 24 hours. It'll be your turn. The phrase that I put on your notes goes like this, or it's an actual quote. "Oh, the comfort, the inexpressible comfort of feeling safe with a person, having neither to weigh your thoughts nor measure your words, but pour them right out, just as they are, chaff and grain together, certain that a faithful hand will take and sift them. Keep what's worth keeping, and with the breach of kindness, blow the rest away." See, Proverbs 17, verse 9 says, "Whoever would foster love covers an offense." See, when you have that kind of partnership and you're cultivating that kind of transparency, when a person looks at the other one and says, "I was wrong," it is received immediately. "I get it. I understand. No problem. We're moving on." Because it won't be long for it to go the other direction. And the last thing that this person is going to say to a real partner is, "You really matter to me. You greatly matter to me." You all know this verse, Proverbs 27:17. "As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another." When we can look at people that we care for deeply and tell them that, it enriches that relationship. So I talked about seeking common ground. I talked about cultivating authentic transparency. And the last one is communicate it. Show it. Show it. Remember that love is not an emotion. It's something we do. It's something we do. You love your husband? How do you show it? The silly little things, you know? You know, you have this tradition that you both put the toothpaste on the other one's toothbrush in the morning. It's a silly little something, but it needs to exist between the two of you. It's a way of showing it. Yeah, you look at them and tell them you love them, but there's a thousand other little somethings. It's you're at the store and you pick up their favorite blank, whatever it is. And you put a note on the refrigerator that says, "Kids, do not touch this. It belongs to your dad." Proverbs 18, verse 24 says, "One who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin. But there is a friend," that says friends, "a friend who sticks closer than a brother." And this is the one who does these kinds of things to express that friendship. There's a look. Isn't there a look between a husband and a wife that communicates a thousand things? It's just a glance. It's just a look. No words have to be expressed. There is such commonality between your souls. All you need is the look, the connection, a moment. It can be that way about dear friends too. Or a word, a single word of encouragement that gets exchanged. Or a touch. In Matthew 9, it talks about Jesus healing a blind man, and he did it with a touch. How many times does a touch communicate something to someone? You're sitting down with someone whose heart is heavy and they're trusting you in the conversation. Touch them. It communicates so much more than any word that you could come up with. An act of kindness. When Philippians, in the book of Philippians, Paul's talking about the church at Philippi. He's talking about their acts of kindness. What it was is he sent them money so he could survive, so he could eat. Where are the acts of kindness flowing from you towards your partner? And then obviously gifts. And the gifts need to be something personal. Something that says, "I know you. You're unique. You're different. I wouldn't give this cookie to everybody, but I'll give it to you. Because I know you like it without nuts." Simple as that. I was with a new friend this last week in Vegas. And when I went to leave, she was kind of chuckling in a car, and I couldn't figure out what she was chuckling about. Kind of chuckling to herself driving. I thought, okay, she's over the edge. She's had enough of me. And all of a sudden, she reaches over into the thing in her car door and pulls out this little metal box. And she had decorated the metal box with all that stuff that you guys know how to do that I don't. It had little... Anyway, it was all decorated. It had a nice little bow on it and everything else. And she handed it to me. It was a little metal box. I'm going, "This is interesting." And I opened it up, and it had two brand new, really pretty hankies. Now, I use hankies. I've used hankies for 50 years, ever since I lived in England. I'm never without a hanky. And I've never said that to this girl. You know, she's relatively a new friend. But she had observed watching me in a couple of the encounters that we'd been together. We've been together less than 6 or 8 times, probably. But she noticed that I like nice ones with a little lace and the colored I like and a little embroidery on there. And she had gone and found, and they're not easy to find, 2 beautiful, very nice hankies. She couldn't wait to give me those hankies. Yeah, you're all grinning. Same way I did. It was something for me. Now, if she gave you hankies, you'd have gone, "Oh, that's nice. Yeah. It's really nice. Blowing my nose in the same thing over and over again." That's what you would have thought. That's not what I thought. I thought, she knows me. She wants to know me. Me. With the hanky. Look, guys, we live in an isolated world. Our marriages are strained. Our relationships with extended family are almost non-existent. We're pretty surfacey at our churches. This is a lesson we all need to take to heart. Not only do we need to look around our world and find those that are our real partners and invest in those relationships, but we also need to look for some, where could I become for someone else? A place where their heart could rest. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Philemon has been an amazing book. A simple story of a runaway slave has so much to say to us as 21st century Christians. Help us to apply it. Even today, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.